sins, Lord, and that we have the hope of your Son, Lord, the hope of the resurrection from the grave, Lord, and the rock to stand on, Lord, in the midst of storms and trials and difficulties, Lord. Father, we are thankful that your word is secure and infallible and perfect, Lord, and that we can go to it for our understanding. So, Father, please be with me this morning as I deliver your message, Father. May it land on our hearts gracefully, Lord, and I pray that you would teach us exactly what we need to know this morning. And I lift all of these things up into your Son's name. Amen. All right. Well, our text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 4. It has been a year since I've been up here teaching Sunday school. So, yeah, it's actually kind of nice to be back in the rotation. I thoroughly enjoyed preparing this lesson, and it's a sobering passage that we're getting into this morning. So, a year and a half ago, I was working for a company called Bluebonnet Trails, in which I was monitoring the services for disabled individuals in nursing homes. I had a particular deaf individual that I would go and see monthly, as I did everyone else, on my caseload. And it was at a particular nursing home that was notorious for neglecting the needs of my individuals. And it was very taxing on me and often made me angry and frustrated with the staff. So one morning, I was trying to advocate for my individual with the director of nursing and the administrator there, that this particular person needed an interpreter at things that they were going on. And the staff there told me that even if they had an interpreter, they wouldn't understand because they were intellectually disabled. Now, this made me very angry when they told me that. Now, what they told me was very wrong, and I was very angry at them, but my response to them was also in the wrong as well. And so when I got back to my computer, I sent a very strong rebuke to them and CC'd my boss and called them out for discriminating against my individual. They filed a complaint against me, and then 2 weeks later, I lost my job. So, this was a very humbling experience for me in many reasons. But the main problem that I had to realize was that I didn't go to the Lord first. I took this into my own hands. Whether I was right or wrong to be angry at them was not the main thing. I didn't go to the Lord. I took the Lord's righteous anger upon myself. And as if it was in my own hands to deliver that to them. I tried to fix the problem myself instead of consulting the Lord first. And so the pride of my heart led to me losing my job and to my fall. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is exactly what happens to Israel in our text this morning. They did what was right in their own eyes, and as was characterized by the judges period, and this led to their pride. It led to their fall, and it led to their destruction by the Philistines. And then we will also see the fulfillment of God's prophecy that he had towards Eli's household and the destruction of his sons in our passage this morning. So let's go ahead and read our passage. 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, and they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his own home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day with his clothes torn with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all of the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I have fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' And he brought the news, answered, and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there was a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured.' As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured.'" So that is our text this morning. In verse 1, our text begins with, "And the word of the Lord came to all of Israel." And as we've already seen in chapter 3, Israel was called and instituted by God to be the next prophet. And verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, "The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." So we know from this that Samuel has already been speaking to Israel. And through that, the Lord was with him, and Israel has recognized that the Lord has established him as a prophet. So it isn't odd that we would hear a word from Samuel now in our text. But what is odd is that there's not a single mention of the word that he spoke to Israel in our text. The author leaves that silent. It just says, "And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel," and it goes directly into what Israel is doing. So, and I don't think he did that on accident. I think there was a purpose behind the author leaving that word out from Samuel. Have you ever heard the expression, "Silence speaks louder than words"? And I believe that's kind of what's going on in our text, that the author isn't intentionally leaving. The author is highlighting the silence of Samuel in order to show the pride and the rebellion of Israel's heart. And so it goes directly on in verse 1 to state, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines," and it becomes clear in our text that Israel are the aggressors in this battle. This aggression from Israel was an attempt for them to cast off their bonds of oppression from the Philistines. And so at this point in time, Israel is under captivity by the Philistines. They are slaves to them. We know this for two reasons. One, in verse 9 of our own text, the Philistines say this, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you." So the Philistines at this point in time are in control of Israel. And we also know this because of Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And it says in that chapter, verse 1, it says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And so Israel is still under that 40-year captivity under the Philistines because of their rejection of God. They had gone after other gods. They had deserted the Lord. And now the Lord gave them into the captivity of the Philistines. Now Israel, they saw the circumstances that they are in, and they sought by their own wisdom and by their own strength to change their circumstances for the better. And as is typical of Israel, they don't want to be in captivity by anyone else. They want to be freed. They wanted someone to take charge and to free them from that captivity. They thought their greatest need was to be released from their physical bondage, but didn't realize that their greatest need was to be released from their spiritual bondage to their own sin. For it was their sin in the first place that put them where they're at right now. And so as a result of their pride, when they go against the Philistines, they get defeated. And the Lord allows this to happen. You know, I think this is a good lesson for us, because at some point, we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. And some of us are in those times right now. Sometimes those circumstances come because of our sin. Sometimes those circumstances come because of the sin of Adam. And we are easily tempted to think that we need to fix our circumstances, that we need to try to take control and to remove ourselves from those circumstances and to change them for the better. But oftentimes, the best thing we can do is ask the Lord, Lord, how can I live in the midst of the circumstances you've given me right now? How can I best glorify you and please you right now? And Lord, if you want them to be removed, then do so. But if not, then I will praise you. And if there is sin that has brought these circumstances upon us, then we say, Lord, please expose that to us. Lord, reveal these hidden faults of mine that I may confess them and be restored to my relationship with you. So unfortunately, in Israel's case, their circumstances were brought upon by their sin. They added sin to sin, in essence, is what they did. They tried to fix it without God, and they failed. And unfortunately, the response to their defeat is not one of confession, but is further pride and rebellion. Now, I didn't say this in the beginning, but I'm going to go ahead and say this now. This text I see divided up into four things. Verses 1 through 2, as we were just talking about here, is Israel's aggression and defeat. Verses 3 through 4, what we're about to get into, is Israel's response to their defeat. Verses 5 through 9, we see the Philistines' response. And then in verses 10 through 22, we see the result of Israel's sin. And then the theme of our passage this morning is that pride brings destruction, but God is sovereign over it all. So that's the theme, that's the division. The next division we're getting into is verses 3 through 4, and we see Israel's response to their fall. And so what is the response? Look at verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Did you catch that? Did you catch that question that they asked? So I want to camp out here for a bit because it's a very insightful question that they ask. And honestly, they're asking the right question. They're not asking the wrong question. They're asking a very good question, and it's the one thing they do right in our text. And that is, they attribute it to the Lord. Their question reveals that they know who the author is of their destruction. And that's the one thing they do right in this text. But what they do wrong is that they ask this question with the wrong heart. And they ask it with the wrong motive. So though it's the right question, they ask it with the wrong heart. And we'll see this here in a bit. But I want to touch on the question of why, and it's the question that we all ask when suffering comes. Why am I suffering? Why did I lose my job? Lord, why did you take my health from me and you're not giving it back? Why is my spouse suffering and not me? Why am I continuing to battle this sin and Lord, you have not freed me? Lord, why did you take my child instead of me? Lord, why? Why do you do these things? The question of why is riddled in the book of Job. Job wanted to know why he was in the midst of his own suffering. So Job asked this in Job chapter 10, verse 2. He says, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you have contended against me." He's asking God, to reveal his purpose behind his suffering. And so when we're asking the question of why, what are we truly asking? We want to know the purpose behind why we're suffering. We want to know God's purpose in the midst of what's going on. Why is he doing what he's really doing? And you know, Job, he didn't suffer because of his sin. He suffered because of his righteousness. Yet the thing is, Job couldn't see behind the curtain of heaven and see that. And so he thought that he was under God's hand of condemnation, but this was further from the truth. And so in the midst of our suffering, when we're asking why, we don't always know the answer. God has an answer that he hasn't fully revealed to us. And so it's okay to ask why. But when we do, we got to come to him and say and trust that he has an answer that's far greater than what we understand at this moment. We got to be able to say with Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's the question of why that should lead us to a humble dependence upon our God, that his ways are higher than ours. His ways are better. But the question of why in Israel's response, that was not their heart behind this. It was one of accusing God as though he did evil against them. Israel thought that God should have done something different, that he should have changed their circumstances. So in essence, they had this entitlement mentality. They deserved better than what the Lord had given them. And you know, if they truly meant this as an inquiry into the Lord's providence, the reason for their defeat would have been plain enough. It was because of their sin. But they weren't willing to see it. Proverbs 19:3 says this, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." And in response to their ruin and defeat, they attempt again to reverse their situation on their own, adding sin with greater sin. So what do? The elders say, let us bring, still in verse 3, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So, in response to their ruined defeat, the elders, tell the people to go and basically fetch the Ark of God as though it were a good luck charm. They wanted to try to use God for their own good fortunes, take something meant to be used for good, and they used it for their own evil intentions. And then in verse 4, it states that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And this is very important to note because we have seen in previous chapters just how wicked these two men were. And so the fact that the author is highlighting that these two men are there with the Ark shows, one, not they gave their approval for what's happening, but the priests were meant to guard and protect the holiness of God. The priests were meant to protect the holiness of God's practices, the holiness of God's artifacts. But they're there encouraging this. And they allowed God's holiness to be defamed in full support of the elders' wicked decision. And so, brothers and sisters, to bring this full circle back into our day and age now, it's very tempting for us to have that sense of entitlement of Israel, thinking we deserve better than the circumstances that we're in. That entitlement leads us to want to accuse God, saying that when He doesn't give us what we want, we're going to go and seek it ourselves. And so as a result, we end up using the good things of life for our own evil desires. God never meant that for us. So before I move on into our next set of verses, I want to read a passage that we're all familiar with, but sometimes it's hard for us to practice. It's Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And what happens when we do these things? It brings healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Our pride brings destruction, but trust in the Lord brings healing. Dependence upon God brings strength. Our pride will destroy us, but a trust in God will build us up and strengthen us in Him. It may not change our circumstances, but it will change our heart. And that's truly what we need. So turning our attention now away from Israel's response, and now to the Philistines' response, in verses 5 through 9. Interesting, the Lord is giving us a glimpse into the mind of Israel's enemies. Verse 5 sets the stage with the Ark of God coming into the camp of Israel. Israel shouts because they believed that when the Ark of God came into their camp, their victory was assured. They thought, all right, we have the Ark now. We got this victory under our belt. So they're shouting as if the victory has already been done. And then the Philistines, notice the Philistines' response to this. They're puzzled. And they're puzzled, rightly so. And they ask themselves in verse 6, what does this great shouting at the camp of the Hebrews mean? In essence, they're asking, why are they rejoicing? We haven't even fought yet. Don't they know they're going to be destroyed? The Philistines, they realize that Israel is prematurely rejoicing over a battle that hasn't even been fought yet. But then, the Philistines, probably through the use of spies, they go and spy out Israel and find that the Ark of God had come into Israel's camp. And now, I think if you read this text, you'll probably note that these Philistines, they've heard of the stories of Israel. They've heard of what God has done for Israel. They have these stories jumbled up and confused, and their history is not straight. They think Israel is a polytheistic nation like them. And that's why they call, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? So in essence, the Philistines think that these Israels believe in multiple gods as the Philistines do. So their history is not quite straight, but God has still given them a glimpse into what God has done for Israel. And they're afraid. And rightly so. Their response to what they see is one of fear. And God does that for our enemies. It says here in verse 7, the Philistines were afraid. They think God has come into the camp. And they say, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." And there's their confusion. They thought it was in the wilderness. It happened in Egypt, but regardless, the Lord gave them a glimpse. And then they say in verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines were not about to let themselves be defeated. They assumed, and especially to a people who were slaves to them. So the only thing, though, the Philistines had going for them was their own strength. That's all they have to depend on in this battle, is the fact that at this point in time, they have military superiority over Israel. And Israel is in captivity under them. That's all they have going for them. And that's what this world lives by. It's by their own strength. But we know that we have a God who, no matter how strong this world is, our God is much bigger than what this world thinks they are. And so, when we stand, brothers and sisters, when we fight against the principalities and powers in this life, we don't stand in our own strength. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of our might." Wait, that doesn't sound right. No, in the strength of His might. That's the only way we will stand. Otherwise, we will fall. And Israel did. They fell because they were depending on their own strength. And they fell very hard. And we're going to see their fall here in the next few verses. Verses 10 through 22, we see the result of Israel's pride. Look at verses 10 through 11. To start off with, it says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his own home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." You know, the fact that the ark of God was captured highlights the gravity of this defeat. You know, God allowed one of his most sacred objects, the symbol of His presence, to be taken from Israel. And this fall is equaled only by the fall of Jerusalem when His temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. And you also see God carrying out His just judgment against Eli's family with the death of His two sons. And you know, interestingly, what was once before a sure success for Israel is now one of their greatest failures. What Israel used as a token for their success, namely the Ark of God, God used as a token for their destruction. He allowed the Ark to be taken to show Israel that their confidence is not in the Ark of God. Their confidence needs to be in God Himself. For the Ark can't save them. The Ark was just an artifact to symbolize God's presence. For the Ark itself has no power, but it's God Himself who grants success and God who delivers destruction. Both come from His hand, and we must submit to God in both, whether good or bad. You know, John Riesinger's book, the sovereignty pamphlet, The Sovereignty of God and Providence, has been marvelous. You know, he says this in that pamphlet in response to God's providence over difficult circumstances. The rain and full harvest, as well as the drought and empty barns, are from the hand of the same sovereign God. We must learn to praise him under both circumstances. You know, on one hand, we can say that God was sovereign over Israel's circumstances. He sovereignly ordained Israel's fall. He preordained this fall to happen for Israel. He was in control over all of this. It's not that God was standing on the sidelines and then just let Israel fall. God orchestrated this. It's really interesting. But on the other hand, we can also say that Israel is still responsible for their fall. God was sovereign over it all and orchestrated it, but Israel's still responsible for it because of their sin. They're not excused from this. And so, while God is sovereign over our circumstances, there are still consequences for our sin. But those consequences don't negate the fact that God is still in control. You know, God orchestrated this event, this failure of Israel, to show them their need for a Savior. He wanted Israel to realize their dependence needs to be on him. But that's not it. He also orchestrated this failure to display his glory to the nations. And we're going to see that in chapter 5. Because he's not about to allow the Philistines to believe they won this battle. He's not about to allow the Philistines to rejoice in this defeat over Israel. He's going to bring plagues over the Philistines. They're going to capture the ark. They're going to bring the ark into their towns. And it's going to be passed from town to town because the ark is going to bring curse to the Philistines. And God wants the Philistines to know, I'm the true God. Not Dagon that you worship, not your other gods. I'm the God you worship and should be worshiping. So what's the encouragement that we can glean from this? No matter what circumstances you find yourself in, whether because of your own sin or the sin of Adam, God's in control. And he's using it for our good. And you know that good is not just in the future. That good is right now. He uses it for our good and for his glory. As Christians, we're not defined by our failures. And we can praise God for that. We are defined by the finished work of Christ on the cross. We are defined by Christ defeating sin on the cross, defeating our enemies on the cross. And so when we trust in him, we'll never be put to shame. We will never be put to shame when we trust in him. He is our rock in the midst of every circumstance. And we depend on him. And he is sovereign and has ordained everything that comes our way. You know, Israel did not trust the Lord, though, in their circumstances. And it was to their shame. And it was to their utter defeat. So looking now at verses 12 to the end of the text. In verse 13, so before that, a man ran to the city. He runs from the battle scene, escapes from the battle. And he goes and delivers the news of this defeat to Israel. And then verse 13 portrays Eli sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Did you catch that? This was before he heard any news about what happened to the ark. And you know, I think this is the first time we see Eli's heart in the right place. Eli had his heart and his intentions and his priorities straight. He was concerned for the right thing for the first time here. And that was over God's holiness and what would dishonor and shame God's name if something had happened to the ark of God. And I think he realized that his two sons took the ark. But to his dismay, the messenger tells him his two sons died. But that's not what kills him. He expected that to happen. As we saw in chapter 3, when God's prophecy comes to him. But it says in verse 18, but as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward, broke his neck, and he died. As soon as Eli realized that the ark of God had been captured, he realized the greatest defeat that had happened. Not only Eli, but Phinehas' wife. In verses 19 through 20, she dies in childbirth. So the author is painting a picture of the reproach and the shame that it brought upon Israel for the ark of God to be captured. Why was it so shameful? Because Phinehas' wife names her child Ichabod, saying, and she named her child, and this is in verse 21, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Why? Because the ark of God has been captured. And because of her father-in-law and her husband, the ark of God was tied to the glory of his presence. And when this was taken, it was a symbol of God removing his presence from Israel. And this brought a lot of reproach and shame. But you know, Israel didn't have the rest of 1 Samuel. They didn't have 1 Samuel at this point in time. This chapter ends in hopelessness. And at this point in time, Israel truly is hopeless. They felt as though their hope was taken, because the ark of God had been captured. But thanks be to God that we have the rest of 1 Samuel and we have the rest of the story, and that God has not deserted his people, and nor does God desert us. We have David that comes on the scene. Though he's not the true king of Israel, there is a king that comes through David, the line of David, the true king of Israel. And that when he comes, his glory will never depart from his people. When the Holy Spirit indwells his people, his glory never departs from us. His presence is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And his glory goes out to the ends of the nations. God's purpose is always for his glory. It departed Israel for a time, but he never fully removed it. Our greatest hope is the glory of God. That is our greatest hope. And it's not in an ark, but it's in a person. It's in a person who died on the cross to remove our shame and our guilt. And he took our shame and put it on himself. I want to close with these verses. Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained by faith, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that will never be taken. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are always for Your glory. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, Lord, You are truly sovereign over them all. Whether because of our sin or the sin of Adam, Lord, we can praise You, Father, for You have a glorious purpose designed in every circumstance we're in. And we don't always see behind the curtain of heaven, but we know that You're in control of everything. And we know that You are still good, and we can come to You and depend on You and trust You, Lord. Lord, help us not to take our circumstances into our own hands. But Lord, help us to give everything up into Yours. Lord, I pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.